We'd like to draw your attention this morning to the 9th chapter and verse 7. 2 Samuel 9, 7. Here David said to Mephibosheth, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore to you all of the land of Saul, your grandfather, and you shall eat bread at my table continually." Several years earlier, David and his closest friend Jonathan had made a covenant with each other. Jonathan was the son of Saul and the heir apparent to the throne of Israel. But God had bypassed the descendants of Saul and had anointed David to be king, and Jonathan, realizing that the anointing of God was upon David, was not jealous of David. But he said, "David, I want you to make a covenant with me. When you come into the kingdom and when you're reigning, I want you to treat my family with kindness." David made the covenant with Jonathan. Later on, as David and Jonathan were meeting again, Jonathan said, "I want you to renew your covenant with me." And David renewed the covenant of love that he had made with Jonathan. For Jonathan's sake, he'll treat the family of Saul with great kindness when he comes to the throne. Now David is on the throne. He's been blessed and prospered by God. He remembered the covenant that he had made with Jonathan, and he desires now to fulfill that covenant. And so he called for a man by the name of Ziba, who had been one of Saul's servants in times past. And he said, "Tell me, Ziba, do you know if there are any descendants of Saul that are still alive?" And Ziba said, "Well, Jonathan had a son who was only around 5 years old when his father was killed. His nurse, fearing the worst, took him and fled. As she was running with the child, she dropped him and probably had a spinal injury because it resulted in Mephibosheth being lame." And he said, "He is living over in Gilead. The people have taken him in, and he is dwelling there." And so David said, "Bring him to me that I might show him kindness for his father Jonathan's sake." And so David sought to find one of the descendants of Saul that he might show kindness because of the covenant that he had made. I see in this story an interesting allegory. I see David as an interesting type of God seeking the lost. Jesus one day was in the city of Jericho. There was a little fellow in Jericho that was curious and wanted to see Jesus. He had heard a lot about him. But there were always so many people surrounding Jesus, and he was so short he could never see over the crowd, and he dared not venture into the crowd, because he was the most hated man in town. He was the tax collector, and they hated him. And if he would dare to venture in a crowd of people, he would have been pinched, gouged, elbowed, kneed. I mean, he had just really had it tough. And so he dared not to go into the crowd. But his curiosity was so great, he wanted to see Jesus, that he saw the crowd moving up the street, and so he ran up the street ahead of the crowd, climbed a tree, so that as Jesus passed by, he could look down from the tree and see him and still be safe from the crowd. To his amazement, Jesus came right to that tree, looked up and said, "Hey, Zacchaeus, come on down. I'm hungry. I want to eat lunch and I want to come to your house." I like Jesus. Always liked to eat with people, even to the extent that he would invite himself for dinner. Still holds. Revelation 3:21-22, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come and eat supper with him." Talking to you. He desires to just have that intimate fellowship of sitting around the table with you. Family. When he went to the house of Zacchaeus, the Pharisees began to murmur. They said, "Do you see? He keeps company with that sinner." And Jesus said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Don't you understand? That's why I'm here, seeking the lost. Again, Jesus gave us a parable of a shepherd that brought his flock into the shelter at night. And as he counted them, he discovered that one was missing. And he said, "Shall not that shepherd leave the 99 that are safe within the fold and go out on the hillsides and search until he finds that one lost sheep? And when he finds him, he puts him on his shoulder. And he carries him back and he calls to his friends, 'Rejoice with me, for the lost has been found.' And he rejoices more over the one lost sheep that was found than the 99 that were safe within the fold. And so," he said, "your heavenly Father rejoices when the lost is found." This is what again makes Christianity different from religion. In religion, you have man seeking God. In Christianity, you have God seeking lost man. How tragic it is when a man is lost. Because really, you are first of all a loss to God. You're a debit on the ledger. God created you for fellowship. That was the purpose of your existence. That you might bring pleasure to God as you walk in fellowship with Him. And here you are receiving the benefits of life and all that God has provided. You're taking, but you're giving nothing. You're not living in fellowship with God. And so the purpose of your existence is totally thwarted. "He that saith he hath fellowship with God and walks in darkness lies. He does not the truth." And so the very purpose of your existence is not being fulfilled. And thus you're a debit. You're a loss to God. But you're also a loss to your family. You are not bringing them into the knowledge and the understanding of God's love and thus providing for them for their eternal benefits. It may be that you're an excellent provider as far as physical things are concerned. You may have a lovely home. You may have wonderful meals set at the table. And you may be providing for every physical need of your child. But if you are not providing for their spiritual welfare, you are missing out, and they are missing out on the greatest thing that you should be giving to your children. What should it profit them if they would gain the whole world and lose their own soul? That spiritual understanding is the greatest thing I can bring to my children. And really, My greatest concern is for my children's spiritual welfare. I want them to spend eternity with me in the kingdom of God. I want my children and my grandchildren to all be there. And thus the input that I seek to give into their lives is a spiritual input. One of our little grandsons right now is going through some problems. And I said to my wife, do you suppose, honey, we could take him on vacation? I'd like to just be around this little guy for a while. I'd like to just, you know, give some good grandfatherly input. Take him fishing and just, you know, some good input. Time of need. Because I am concerned for the spiritual welfare of my children and my grandchildren. But if you're not a man of God, if you're not a woman of God, you're not providing them with that greatest need that they have. To be brought into a relationship with God. You see, you can't bring them into something you don't have. You can't encourage them to be something you're not. You're a loss to God. But God is seeking the lost. The New Testament paints a picture of God who is seeking after the lost. And David sought for a descendant of Saul. Is there any left? He searched to see if there was one that he might bestow kindness upon. And that was his whole purpose, was to show kindness to the house of Saul. And all the way through, as David speaks about his search, he said, I want to show kindness unto them. And in our text, as Mephibosheth was frightened when he was brought to David, he didn't know what David's intent was. And he did obeisance. He bowed before David and all. David said, fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for thy father Jonathan's sake. I think that so many times we misunderstand God. So many times we imagine God as being upset with us or angry with us or disgusted with us or through with us. And I think that we ministers have to take our share of blame for that. Because I think many times when you go out of church, you're much like the little kid that turned to his mom and says, well, looks like God's mad at us again, isn't he? Because the minister, you know, was coming down with such a heavy hand and seemed to be shouting and so angry at the people and representing God, he thought, well, God's mad at me once again. You know, is God still mad at me? And we imagine God as seeking us that he might come down with a heavy hand upon us, you know. But that's because we misunderstand him. Jesus said, the Father didn't send me into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through me might be saved. The world is already condemned. That wasn't the purpose of my coming. That wasn't why I'm seeking man to condemn him. I came to save him. Come to seek and to save that which was lost. I think that so many times our misunderstanding of God causes us to sort of run from God or hide from God, even as Adam in the garden. He hid himself from God, and God said, Adam, where are you? And that wasn't the demand of an arresting officer ready to put the handcuffs and cart him off to jail. That was the sob of a heartbroken father. Adam, where are you? What have you done, my son? When my dad was a boy, he lived in Philadelphia. They had a very lovely estate there. They had servants and all. dinner was always served at 5 o'clock promptly in the evening, and you had to be showered, and you had to have on your coat and tie. Always a formal dinner, served by the servants of the household and all. That's the way he grew up. Between the playfield where the guys played ball and his house, there was a mental institution. And his mother told him, never come directly home, go around the block so you don't go past that place, because there were always inmates escaping. And she said, you know, it's dangerous to come straight past. You never know when an inmate might escape. And one afternoon, as he was playing ball, he heard the 4:30 whistle. He knew that he had just a short time to get home, to get showered. He was late. And so in running home, he decided he'd go straight home, save as much time as he could. And as he came past the mental institution, he saw this guy coming over the wall. The adrenaline began to flow. He began to run. And he heard this guy begin to run after him. And the guy was matching him footstep for footstep. The faster he'd go, the faster this guy was coming. He finally came to a field that he decided to cut across and take a shortcut, get right to his house. And as he was running through the field, he stepped in a gopher hole and fell flat on his face. And he heard the heavy steps come pounding up behind him, and he just sort of covered his head and was waiting for the end. He thought, this is it. It's all over. I'm a dead man. And as he lay there just in total terror, he felt a slap on his shoulder, and he heard the guy say, tag, you're it, and he heard him running off in the other direction. And sometimes people are running from God. And they're afraid. They're afraid of God. They're afraid, you know, it's all over. It's the end, you know. God is pursuing me. And when you're finally brought to that place where you can't run, you're just, you know, every door is closed and you just feel like, oh, I've got to turn to God. There's no place else to go. And you think, okay, God, you know, and you just wait for all hell to break loose instead of all heaven to break loose. David was searching and seeking a descendant that he might show kindness unto them. God is seeking and searching for the lost, that he might show the exceeding richness of his love and kindness towards them through Jesus Christ. We find that David was wanting to restore unto him his lost inheritance. And so he ordered that all of the land that had once belonged to his grandfather Saul be given to him. He ordered Ziba and his family to go ahead and to farm the land and to take care of it and to bring all of the crops in. He gave back to him everything that the family had ever lost. All that the family had once owned and had now lost was restored to him completely. And again, I see God seeking to restore to us that which was lost as the result of our father Adam's failure. God had given to Adam the world. He had given him dominion over the earth. God said to Adam, have dominion over the earth, over the fish of the sea, the fowls of the air, every moving and creeping thing. They are yours. I've given them to you. Adam, here, take, enjoy. But Adam, through his disobedience to God, through his failure, forfeited this beautiful earth over unto Satan, who, as Jesus said, has gone about to rob, to kill, and destroy. And we see that destructive power of Satan in the world. But God desires to restore that which was lost. God wants to restore the dominion of the earth to man. Now, beware. There is a heresy that is beginning to spring up within the church called dominion theology. And the problem with dominion theology from a theological standpoint is that they say that through faith and understanding of the teaching, you can take dominion over the earth right now. That you can lay claim to anything you want. You can enter into, you know, the kingdom right now, and they're trying to establish the kingdom without the king. In fact, there is a concerted effort right now by many of them to get together, and through their concerted faith and concerted efforts and so forth, they hope to put a president in the White House to bring this dominion to pass, dominion theology, the kingdom of God. We're going to bring it to pass. It's a dangerous heresy. It's an unscriptural, of course, that's what makes it a heresy. Jesus spoke about the kingdom. He told us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth even as it is in heaven." But we know that that kingdom will not come until the king comes. And Jesus, speaking of his coming again in Matthew 25, said, "And then shall he say to those on his right hand, Come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom that was prepared for you from the foundations of the earth." But it's yet future. It's not going to happen until Jesus comes and establishes the kingdom upon the earth. And when we are praying, "Thy kingdom come," I'm not praying that I can have a Mercedes or that I can just go out and move into any kind of a luxury home or whatever, exercise the dominion that I have over the earth. And that could be a very dangerous theology if you carried it far enough. You know, after all, everything belongs to God, so take dominion over it. And, you know, you could go down to the bank and say, "Hey, wait a minute, you know, I want dominion over my funds that belong to my father." See how far it gets you. His kingdom will come. God has put all things under his feet, but we do not yet see all things under his feet, Paul said, but we do see Jesus, made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. But he is waiting, waiting. As the Father said, "Sit thou on my right hand until thine enemies become thy footstool." Until the Father subdues and brings all things into his control. But that's the idea. The purpose of God seeking you is that he might restore to you all that was lost by Adam. And one day, the king will come. And we shall live and reign with him. It's not until he returns that they sing, "The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever." We wait to sing that when he returns. The next interesting thing is that David was doing all of this for Mephibosheth for Jonathan's sake. It wasn't anything that Mephibosheth had done that brought to him this great kindness and this inheritance. It was strictly for Jonathan's sake that David was doing it. For he had made a covenant with Jonathan to show kindness unto his descendants. And for that covenant's sake and for Jonathan's sake, all of these blessings were coming on Mephibosheth. And I think of how God, for Christ's sake, has bestowed such blessings upon our lives. Not that I am deserving, not that I am worthy, I'm not. I know I'm not. But for Christ's sake, God bestows upon me the richness of His grace, of His love, of His goodness. And I'm blessed. I'm super blessed for Christ's sake. You see, God has made a covenant with His Son. In Psalms 2, we read of that covenant where the Father said, "Ask of me, and I will give to you the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." And for Christ's sake, God blesses me. He shows His kindness to me. He forgives me my sins. He washes and cleanses me, and He makes me His child, all for Christ's sake. But then the final thing, and this to me is the clincher. David said, "You gather unto Mephibosheth all that once belonged to Saul, restore it to him, and you take care of the crops, gather them in, but Mephibosheth shall eat bread at my table continually." Mephibosheth is made a part of the family. He's going to sit now at my table from now on. He'll be a part of David's family. And so we, for Christ's sake, have been brought into the family of God. And God invites us to come and sit at His table. I wonder if David was thinking of that when he penned the 23rd Psalm and said, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. You anoint my head with oil, and my cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Forever at the Father's table. Forever the family of God. And you know, there is nothing I feel in all of family life that speaks of such unity, and where the family really has that oneness is at the table. It was always a special occasion in our home. Dinner every night, gathered around the table with the family. My dad, being a special kind of a character as he was, growing up in the circumstances that he did, never did cease having a linen napkin, starched, ironed. Always wore a suit and tie at dinner. Never was informal at the dinner table. Informal at the times, never at the table. Always had the starched linen napkin. It was just part of his upbringing. Oh, we kids, man, we'd have paper towels or whatever is handy, you know. But Dad always had china, always had genuine silverware for himself. And that, you know, was just always, that's just was part of his whole upbringing. But we'd sit at the table. And I had the good fortune of having, as a mother, the greatest cook in the world. Now, I know that some of you might take exception to that. I do remember when I was a little kid, about 4 years old, on a Mother's Day, they had me recite a poem at church. It went something like this: "I've got the finest girl you ever did see. Now you needn't double up your fist nor scowl so fierce at me, but hold your temper for a while till I can prove I'm right. And if I fail, then we'll settle it with a big fight. Her hair is dark and curly too. Her eyes a mischief twinkle. Her face is soft. Her hands are soft. Her face is sweet with here or there a wrinkle. I call her my best girl. She really is, you see, even though she married another man than me. But she holds a special place within my heart that can never be taken by another. For I call that special girl by the name of Mother." Sitting around the table with the family, our own home, Kay and our children. What a joy, what a blessing. Family, love it. And God says, hey, I want you to be part of my family. Come to the table. You're going to sit at my table forever. Oh, yes, yeah, so the inheritance, it's all yours, but hey, you're going to be at my table continually, eating bread at my table. It's interesting how Jesus gave parables concerning the preparation of the Father of a great feast, you know, and inviting those to come and sit and partake. And so God has provided, and he invites you to come to partake of his mercy and of his love and of his grace towards us through Jesus Christ. Great thing eating at home. You know, there was always the seconds. You didn't worry about asking for the seconds. I hated to go out to eat at other people's houses. They told me, don't ever ask for seconds, you know. And man, I was always hungry, you know. And there'd be something I would want seconds so bad, you know, but I couldn't ask. And not so at home. Eating at the Father's table is glorious. You know you belong. You know you're a part. You know you're family. And it's so good. Eating at the Father's table in a spiritual sense. I know I belong. I know I'm family. There's plenty. He never runs out. There's never shortage. I'm at home. And that's how God wants you to be, at home with him, part of the family. Shall we pray? Thank you, Father, for the love and the kindness that you show to us for Jesus' sake. Because of your covenant with him, you've sought us. You've bought us. You've redeemed us. You've blessed us. But more than all, you've made us part of the family that we can sit at your table. And just pour out our heart and our love and our appreciation, Lord, to you for all that you are and all that you've done. For your grace and mercy, for Jesus' sake. Thank you, Father, for the joy, the blessing, the richness that we experience at your table because of him. Amen. Now, if you don't belong to the family of God, you feel like you're an alien, you feel like, you know, you're an outsider. Don't be. The Lord is inviting you to become a part of the family. And you can answer that invitation right now. I had in the last service, a lady came up and she introduced her husband. She said, my husband is a doctor and he received the invitation to become a part of the family of God this morning. He didn't want to go back to the prayer room, you know, is that all right? I said, of course it's all right. It's just wherever you are, just receive the Lord and open your heart to him. It's you know, it's there. But you can go back to the prayer room. The pastors will be back there to pray with you. Become a part of God's family. Accept the kindness and the love that God is wanting to show to you through Jesus Christ and that inheritance that is ours for Christ's sake. God bless you. Keep his hand upon your life. Give you a wonderful week as you walk with him in Jesus' name.